Besides memory, our brains seem to have two basic capacities: intelligence and imagination. Intelligence operates in a linear fashion. It helps us move logically from fact to fact, from number to number, step by step. It's neat when we use our intelligence effectively, it's tidy, and it allows us to live with a great deal of prudential competence. The imagination is another kind of place. It's untidy. We leap to conclusions. We claim to be able to see beyond the surface of things, within things, what they represent as opposed to what they physically are. We make connections which have no essential, clear relationship between them. It's a place of insight. It's the capacity which gives us art, poetry, and religion. I don't know where the idea developed in the last century or so, but I hear it expressed in a number of ways, and it's the idea that the supposed superiority of Judaism over the other religions of the world is that we have no myth. We don't make absurd leaps of faith. We don't believe in magic and miracle workers and holy men and faith healing and all this other consequences of the imagination. Now, it's true, of course, that learning plays an important role in our Jewish tradition, that we are taught to cultivate the mind. In point of fact, the imagination and intelligence never are wholly separate one from the other. And it's equally true that we've recognized that the imagination untrammeled, which is not reined in, can be madness. But on the other hand, Judaism does not rest on empirical observation. When Moses set out to develop the commandments, he didn't send out some social scientists to see what ways of life were functional and which dysfunctional, and simply proclaimed those which had worth, had practical merit, as those which were necessarily Jewish. And when Isaiah preached against the evils, sins, and the injustices of Jerusalem, he didn't first compile a Ralph Nader kind of report on the problems of the community, and then simply use this as a basis for an effective sermon against those who were of privilege. Rather, he saw a vision, Chazon Yeshayahu. Something within him, there was a fire within him which could not be contained. God had placed that fire there. This was his imagination playing on his experience, playing on what he knew of the problems of his time. Judaism, quite as much as all the other religions, but its own special way, begins in the imagination. For what is religion, after all, but our desperate attempt to make sense out of that which does not make sense, life? All religion requires that we assume that the inchoate experiences, the conflicting, contradictory experiences which we go through in life, somehow can be shaped into meaning. That the questions we have about what is right and what is wrong, what is valuable and what is dysfunctional, these questions can be answered affirmatively and substantially, and that in fact our lives can be graced with significant purpose and not simply end a few years after birth in the grave. Religion begins in the imagination. And I suspect that one of the great problems of Jews in the last century or so is that we have not sufficiently used, developed, trained the powers of our imagination, allowed them free enough rein in matters of the spirit. We've been so determined to be rational, We've been so determined to be 20th century men and women that we have damped down the fires of the imagination. And as a result, the strength of our tradition, its ability to make sense out of life, has been lessened for us. And we are troubled and conflicted. But that's another sermon for another day. Today I want to talk, as you know, about Sfat, the city in which Judaism allowed its imagination to run rampant, in which the most luxuriant, mysterious, mystical flowers of our imagination were developed in the 15th and 16th and 17th century. I'm going to take you into a world which makes no sense, a world which your scientific, rational, linear minds will rebel against and instinctively declare to be un-Jewish, a world of ghosts and debuks and possession and mystical experiences of vigils and flagellation, a strange, bizarre world which we, most Jews, I think, believe only belongs in Salem with the Goyim. But it's our world. And this mystical tradition, which I'm going to describe, in a very strange way, provided precisely the sanity, the sense of worth, which allowed Judaism to survive the sufferings and the confusions and the oppression of the Middle Ages. Now, many of you have been to Tzfat. You know it as a lovely mountaintop town and in northern Israel, an artist colony. Every tour stops there. The streets are quaint, and they'll tell you that they're very old. In point of fact, there isn't a building standing in Tzfat which is older than the third decade of the 19th century. Tzfat suffers from periodic earthquakes, terrible earthquakes, and in 1831, the whole town was leveled. Tzfat comes from a Hebrew root, which means to look out, Tzafa. It was originally the lookout mountain of Israel. We don't know when Tzfat was first populated, but we do know that in Persian times or Greek times, it was a lookout point. There was a small garrison there. If you are on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and you take some faggots, some sticks, and you bind them together, and you light them, and you wave them up like this. That fire, those signals could be picked up on Mount Tabor, which is the northernmost major hill in the Judean range. And then you can light another faggot there and wigwag whatever way with the fire you want. And that'll carry across the valley of Jezreel northward. And the lookout point which can see this fire is at Sfat. And so this was the northern outpost through which all satellite communications were passed from Jerusalem to the north in ancient times. And the small garrison there, we know, was increased a bit by Josephus when he was in command of the northern armies during the rebellion against Rome. There was a small town there through most of the first 1,000 years of this era, a town of no consequence. And then in the year 1140, the Crusaders, a man named Fulk of Anjou, built a great, massive Crusader fortress on top of the mountain of Tzfat. And it was like the fortress at Beaufort, which the Israelis conquered the first or second day of their invasion of Lebanon, one of these great high command centers by which the Crusaders hoped ultimately to be able to pacify the Holy Land. And for the next 120 years, the Knights Templars, who provided the garrison of Sfat, and the Saracens exchanged conquering the city, until finally in the year 1260, it was conquered for the last time by the Mamluks, who made it a district command center and a small market town developed there. And then during the 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, Sfat remained a Mamluk district headquarters. There was a small market. A few Jews lived there. Nothing in Sfat's early history suggests the kind of later history which it would enjoy. As a matter of fact, the history came to Sfat in a rush. We know of a traveler who went to Tzfat in the year 1520. He describes the market town. He describes a few hundred Jews who are engaged in farming and in small commerce and the crafts, a sleepy little town of no particular intellectual or cultural consequence. And then in the 1520s, Tzfat suddenly became a boom town. It grew from a few hundred Jews to 10,000 Jews by 1530 to 20,000 Jews by the 1550s. And what was a boom town? Its business? Not a gold rush, but a holiness rush, a rush of piety. Tzfat became the Mecca, became the focus of a pilgrimage of pious, largely Sephardic Jews who came there to the Holy Land to do holy acts in order to bring about the coming of the Messiah. Now, why did they come to Tzfat, to this garrison town, this town which had beneath it the ruins of the Crusader castles and the Mamluk castles, and nothing particularly Jewish about it, except for one thing. Sometime during the early Middle Ages, local custom declared that a certain grave 3 miles away near Meron was a grave of a man by the name of Simeon Bar Yochai. I told you a little bit about Simeon last week, second century sage who was very much caught up in the Bar Kokhba rebellion, a man who preached that Rome must be overthrown, who became such a pain in the side of the Romans that the Romans put a price on his head, and who had to go to flee to the wilderness where he lived in a cave, some say for 12 years, some say for 14 years. And during that period in which he was an escapee in the wilderness by himself, the legend developed that he engaged in vigils, in long private study of the Holy Writ. And in the course of these vigils, he'd had visions. In the course of these vigils and this imposed fast, really, his soul had at night gone up to heaven where he'd studied with Elijah in the academy that is on high. And that when he emerged from his 12 years in the cave, he emerged not only with the arthritis I told you about last week, but he emerged with esoteric wisdom, knowledge of the mysteries, knowledge of when the Messiah would come, knowledge of what man must do in order to hasten the coming of the Messiah, knowledge of the secret, deep, inner meanings of the Torah. And over the first 1,000 or so years of this era, Simeon Bar Yochai's biography turned into hagiography, that is, turned into legend, and he became the patron saint of all Jewish mystics. And they believed, because there were great stories told about it, that if they visited the grave of Simeon Bar Yochai and performed there the vigils and the fasts and whatever other acts they had to perform, Elijah might speak to them, Simeon Bar Yochai himself might speak to them, they would gain the kind of knowledge of the mysteries which was so essential for the imagination, for the development of those theories which would explain to them what Jewish life was all about. Now, to understand Tzfat, probably the most graphic way I know is to tell you something about a feature of the architecture of the synagogues at Tzfat, which is unique as far as I know in the world. Visitors at Tzfat in the 17th and 18th century tell us that in these very little synagogues, they're hardly 30 by 30, there must have been 20 or 30 or 40 of them in the little town. In each of them, they're hung from the ceiling a long rope with a little basket at the end. And in that basket, there was an ostrich egg. Now, what have ostrich eggs to do with the synagogue? Well, if you look in the, if you know your Bible, and of course you all do, and you know all the references in the Bible to ostriches and ostrich eggs, you know that in the book of Micah, from which I read to you this morning, there's not only this great prophecy of the messianic times, but Micah is made by God to prophesy about the destruction which will precede the coming of the Messiah. Israel is to be punished for her sins. And he says, Al zot espadav elila ve'evil kivnot ya'ana. I shall lament and I shall wail as mournfully as the ostrich. These synagogues were the place to which Jews came to mourn, to wail, to lament what had happened, the judgment. And out of that mourning and that wailing and that lamenting and the sacred acts that they would perform then would come ultimately the redemption. These were not synagogues like ours, where you simply come for study, for prayer, for the education. These were places which were part of the whole apparatus of redemptive power, which Judaism, which religion assumes to be at the basis of life. Now, why in 1520s, 1530s, does piety of this kind, mystery of this kind, suddenly come to the fore? In the year 1260, by a strange coincidence, the very same year in which the Mamluks destroyed the Crusader castle at Sfat, a Jew at the other side of the Mediterranean, a Jew in Spain, by the name of Moses de Leon, brought together the mystic traditions of the first 1,000 years of this era and published a commentary on the Torah, a mystical commentary on the Torah, which he called the Zohar, the Book of Splendor. And that book, the Zohar, he ascribed to Simeon Bar Yochai. And in that book, which became known as the Book of Simeon Bar Yochai, and which became the Bible of all those who play with the mysteries, of all the Kabbalists of the Jewish tradition, he put together the theological, philosophic, theosophic basis of mystical speculation. Now, mystical speculation has a noble intellectual tradition. It was an interest not of only of ordinary superstitious folk, but of almost all the best trained, the most learned Talmudists and sages of the day, particularly in the Sephardic world, particularly in Spain. What interested them? They knew what philosophy was all about. And they felt that philosophy, by which they meant the logic which Aristotle had taught, that philosophy drained religion of all that was religious. It explained everything. God was not simply a miracle worker, one who listened to prayers, a creator, but he was simply a first cause. He was simply a logical postulate instead of a source of energy, a source of redemptive power. One could explain almost all of the mitzvot of the Torah, all of God's instructions to Israel, functionally. You should not steal, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, you should not bear false witness. All of these rules have a very pragmatic social basis to them. Society really cannot exist without them. And so by explaining everything, they drained religion of its juice. They drained religion of that which is its source of energy, which makes it something more than philosophy, which allows religion to do what it must do, that is to give people hope, to give people a sense that the universe cares, the universe makes sense, life has some meaning. Philosophy had, among these, in these intellectual circles, had its followers, Maimonides among the Jews, Thomas Aquinas among the Christians, Ibn Rushd among the Arabs. And it also had its opponents, those who sensed that philosophy, as it was practiced, was bleeding out of faith all that was important to it. They said there's another kind of thinking which is possible, and that's the thinking which is the thinking, the acceptance of the mystery, the acceptance of the imagination. The world as we know it is only the outer garment of the real world. Behind the world as we know it is the world of energy, is the world of the divine, the world of God, is the world of purpose. And if we can understand the makings of that world, we'll come to understand our own. And so the Torah ceases to be text, language. It becomes the shell behind which lies the real meaning, the mystery, the coming, the time of the coming of the Messiah, the real understanding of the purposes of the various mitzvot which are given within it. It was an attempt by the imagination to get behind what the intellect told us religion was all about in order to maintain the sense of power and energy that religion provides. And during the 12th, 13th, 14th, 15th centuries, this tradition flourished among learned circles in Spain. A similar tradition was flourishing in learned circles in Christianity and in Islam. And they fed on one another. And then in the 14th and 15th century, Jewish life underwent the worst tragedies it would undergo until our own generation. The Christians began the reconquest of Spain in the 11th century. By the 14th century, they had managed to reconquer most of Spain. had been a crusade. Crusades were not all against the Holy Land. The largest and most continuous crusade was a crusade to reconquer Spain and Portugal from the Arabs. It lasted for 500 years. And this military religious act spurred the kind of fanatic fervor among Christians which turned against any and all other religions with a terrible anger. The Arabs were pushed out. Their armies were overwhelmed. Those who survived were imprisoned or sold as slaves. The Jewish communities were left behind. The Jewish communities of Spain represented, like the Jewish community of America today, the richest, most intellectual, most cultured, most powerful Jewish community in the world. And for a while, they were left unmolested because, as with the Muslims, so with the Christians, the Jews provided almost all of the intellectual, cultural, medical services the society required. But then, little by little, the Christians began to be very jealous of the status of the Jew, the infidel, the pariah, the Christ killer. And in 1391, there were terrible, destructive raids at Easter time against the Jewish communities in Barcelona, Seville, and Madrid, Toledo. And then during the 14th century, Jewish life tried to rebuild itself. But as Christian authority developed its stronger and stronger hold, and more Christians became educated and were able to take over the jobs in the bureaucracy the Jews had, more and more Jewish life became precarious. And in 1492, the year in which Ferdinand and Isabella were married, the year in which, and therefore brought together Aragon and Castile into a single union, the year in which the last Arab stronghold in Spain near Gibraltar fell to the Christians, that very year when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, a decree of expulsion was written in Madrid and signed in Toledo. All Jews were to be exiled from Spain within 6 months. The rich, the powerful, and many of the learned chose another way, conversion. They were afraid to leave their possessions behind. Some of the rich and the powerful, and most of the ordinary Jews, took to exile and went to Portugal, across the mountains. Portugal was still a place which seemed to welcome them. But 6 years later, the king of Portugal published an even more draconian order of expulsion. That is, there was to be none. The Jew must either convert or be burnt at the stake. And out of these two drastic acts, 600,000 Jews found themselves on the roads of Europe and of North Africa. And where were they to go? The Low Countries were not yet Protestant. Italy, largely controlled at this time by the papacy, had up till then been a fairly quiet place for Jews. But the Counter-Reformation was in full bloom, full cry. They were afraid of what Luther and Zwingli and Calvin were doing in Northern Europe, and so the Pope began to impose new restrictions on his Jewish communities and to expel many of them. The eras of the Renaissance Pope, with a relative toleration, was giving way to the fierce popes of the Counter-Reformation. Really, the only place the Jews could hope to settle with any chance of starting a new life was in the East, where the Turks had recently conquered Constantinople in 1453, and where they were eager for the skills and the culture and the literacy and the commercial talents and the capital, which some of these Sephardim were able to bring with them. And in 1493, the Turkish Sultan is reported to have said of Ferdinand, "He can't be a very wise king, for he has impoverished his kingdom in order to enrich ours." Now, the commercial Jews, the Jews of wealth, the Jews of skill of that kind, settled in Constantinople and Salonika and Izmir, all up and down the Turkish and Aegean coasts. But there was another kind of refugee on the road, scholars, people trained in this mystical tradition, who now saw that Israel had not only been exiled from its own land, but exiled from Spain. Tragedy was compounded upon tragedy. And they felt deep within their bones this was somehow or other the time near when the Messiah would come. Why so? In our tradition, the descriptions of the pre-Messianic era had always been one in which it said the world will get terribly difficult for everyone. There'll be trouble, travail, turmoil of all kinds until the great day dawns. And as a matter of fact, the Talmud uses a very homey image to describe this period, the Hevlei HaMashiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah. Just as before the baby emerges, the mother goes through the terrible strains and agonies and pains of childbirth, so before the Messiah comes, the world would go through pains of and agonies of this order. 1492, the expulsion from Spain. 1498, the mass conversions and mass executions in Portugal. In the early 1500s, the papacy began to make it very difficult for Jews to remain in the papal states. In 1521, Venice was the first city in Europe to establish a ghetto to lock in the Jews. And everywhere you turned, you could see the Hevlei HaMashiach, the birth pangs of the Messiah. But there was another side to the coin which moved these people. And that was a sign that the power of Rome was weakening. There was, first of all, the great power of the Turks. They'd conquered Constantinople in 1453. Through the next 100 years, they moved further and deeper into Europe so that by the mid-16th century, they stood at the very gates of Vienna. And the Jews looked upon this as they had, the prophets had once looked upon Cyrus as the avenging hand of God against Rome, the hated enemy. And to the north, there was Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Huss and all kinds of people who were rallying Christians against Christians. Christendom seemed to be splitting up. And there were interesting stories, if you read the Jewish literature of the time, which suggests that Martin Luther was in fact a Jew who wore a monk's disguise in order to bring about, at God's will, the destruction from within of the church. And so these people, as they looked about at their time, saw the Hevlei HaMashiach, described the time as the Messianic era. And so they would go to the Holy Land and to a holy place to perform holy things to hasten the coming that they so desperately needed. And their work would be as critical, as significant, as important to Jewish life as that of anyone who established a more traditional kind of city or of community. And to give you a sense of the mood of the time, let me tell you a bizarre story, true story, a little known story to most Jews, of a man by the name of David Rubeni. Rubeni means of the tribe of Reuben. And if you remember that Reuben was one of the 10 tribes that got lost in the 8th century before the Common Era, when the Assyrians destroyed Israel, 10 tribes were taken in exile and became the famous or infamous 10 lost tribes. So how does a man suddenly appear in the 16th century who calls himself of the tribe of Reuben? In 1523, 2 years after the ghetto had been established in Venice, there appeared in Venice a small, brown-skinned, dark-skinned man who proclaimed himself to be a prince, the son of a king by the name of Joseph, who was king of a mighty Jewish country down deep in the bowels of Arabia, and who had come to meet with the Pope, Clement VII, in order to enter a treaty with the Pope that this Jewish country would open a second front against the Muslims from behind, if the Pope would only do certain things for the Jews, be tolerant and provide him with money and with arms which he could take back to Joseph in order to rearm and to bring the most sophisticated weapons of war into the armory of this king. It sounds like today, doesn't it? And the amazing thing is that people believed David Rubeni. Now, historians now believe that David Rubeni was a falasha. That is, he was of the Jews of Ethiopia. He was a commercial traveler who had been captured by pirates, who had been ransomed, as Jews always ransom fellow Jews, by the community of Cairo or Alexandria. And while in Alexandria or Cairo in Egypt, he had read some of the Kabbalistic materials, the Zohar. He had been caught up in this mystical messianic world. He'd gone to Tzfat, which by the 1520s was already becoming this boomtown in piety. And he saw himself really on a messianic mission in order to hasten the long-awaited age. He went to see Clement. He was granted an audience. Clement wrote for him letters of introduction to the kings of Germany and of France and of Portugal. He went to Portugal. not only did he go to Portugal, but he went to Portugal with a lovely entourage of four or five ships of war, which had been given to him by the Pope, flying his own banner, the banner of a Jewish prince. And when he arrived with this entourage in Lisbon Harbor in 1526, you can imagine what the Muranos of Spain must have felt. Here was a Jewish prince coming to their prince, and here they were, cowardly Jews who were hiding behind Christian garments, and many of them circumcised themselves and fled to the ships and asked to be taken back to rejoin the Jewish world. Well, Rubini made the mistake that most men of his kind make. He kept his act on too long. And finally, in 1532, when he was in Spain, the King of Spain got a little tired of him, and he threw him into prison, and he died in prison, we think in Barcelona, sometime around 1536. But can you imagine the headlines that must have appeared in the press of the day? Jewish prince arrives in Portugal, David Rubini. Now, David Rubini had simply passed through Tzfat. Most men were coming to Tzfat. Tzfat had become a kind of permanent revivalist camp. It was a place in which men regularly had visions. It was a place in which people talked a great deal about things like the transmigration of the soul. There's a whole doctrine popular in Tzfat called Kibud HaKever, which means that people in the grave talk. And you could go out and, if you knew the secrets, you could talk to the people in the grave and learn the mysteries which they had learned. And beyond that, there was the idea throughout this part, this whole world, that when you died, your soul didn't go immediately up to heaven. It remained on earth. It entered other souls, particularly if it was a wicked soul, because it didn't deserve to enter into heaven. Or it was punished in a kind of hell, endlessly, brutally, for whatever sins it had. And the only difference between Dante and the kinds of sermons which were preached in the synagogues of Tzfat was that Dante speaks of eternal damnation, of those who are sinners as rotting forever in hell. And those who preached in Tzfat said that after some period of time, the sinners would be purified and would be allowed to have their rest to enter heaven. It was a time when rabbis, holy men, could exorcise the dibuk, could exorcise the evil spirit which had entered the soul of people, largely women. And if you read about the Salem witch trials, you'll read largely, you can almost transpose this kind of activity. There were no trials, no executions, but there were the exorcisms, and there were the feelings that an evil soul had entered the spirit of, had entered the body of someone and needed to be brought out. There was a feeling that those who were charismatic and were holy men had secret knowledge, and if you gained that knowledge, you could gain peace of mind for yourself. You could gain the secret of entering heaven rather easily. It was this time, by the way, that the custom developed of reciting the Kaddish for the benefit of the dead. The Kaddish was always associated with glorification of God, gratitude to God for life. But at this point in time, and in this kind of world, the Kaddish became the prayer that you recited in order to guarantee that your loved ones would enter heaven. It interceded with God or with those angels in heaven for your dead. And because you didn't want your dead to feel that they needed the full measure of your intercession, you said the Kaddish only for 11 months and not for the full 12 months of the year when it was normally said. It was a time of public confession, flagellations. They would get up in the middle of the night and have tikkun chatzot, midnight vigils in the synagogue where they would stand and study and pray all night long until the vision came. There's a whole series of regulations which have been published of what must be done by those who lived in Tzfat, these mystics, if they had committed some kind of sin, however minor we would think it to be. For instance, if you had spoken maliciously, or gossiped about someone, you had to not only beg their pardon, ask their forgiveness. You had to fast 2 days a week for 2 years. And every time you passed that person in the street during those 2 years, you had publicly to bow yourself before them, offer yourself to be beaten by them, and ask public forgiveness of them. And at the beginning of this two-year period and at the end of this two-year period, you had to appear in the synagogue and to be there beaten, flagellated, 39 strokes, in order to admit your guilt and to make atonement. It's a strange, bizarre, mysterious world. Now, the best way to suggest to you something of the meaning of this world, as opposed to its bizarreness and the strangeness, is to tell you about the most important mystic who lived in Svat, a man named Isaac Luria. Isaac Luria was born in the 1530s. He was born in Jerusalem. His father died when he was very young, 6 or 7. His mother took the family to Egypt, where her brother was a rich merchant, one of the exiles who had been able to bring out a good bit of money with him. And there, Isaac Luria studied commerce, the business of his uncle. There he married. And one of the interesting things about all of these mystics, and it's important, I think, for us if we want to understand some of the evidences of mysticism in our world today, is that throughout his short life, he lived only to be 38, he remained married, he raised a family, and he remained in business. As a matter of fact, the only handwritten document we have from Luria is a bill of sale for an order of pepper, which he was to deliver to some merchants who were on their way to Baghdad. If you wonder how it is that the madness of Khomeini's Iran, the madness of people in the cults, is associated with a certain kind of practicality and how they remain able to live what we would consider otherwise normal lives. Think of these Jewish mystics. Luria remained a fine Talmudist. He'd been a great scholar. But his life, his inner life, was one of visions, fascination, fanaticism, perhaps. In any case, he received a traditional Talmudic education. He was a very bright man. He had a poetic soul. He came across a copy of the Zohar when he was in his late teens or early 20s. And it fascinated him. And he went to some teachers and learned what he could from them. And then he went off, as Thoreau once went to Walden Pond, he went off to an island in the middle of the Nile in Cairo, which was owned by his uncle. And he lived there for, some say, 7 years. He lived there by himself. Except like Thoreau, on Shabbos, he went back to his wife and to his home, and then would come back for the 6 days of the vigil. He continued as a father, he continued in business, he continued with his family, but 6 days a week he was on this island studying, meditating, fasting, and he felt his soul rising up ultimately to heaven, and he was able to study there in the great academy on high, the secrets of the mysteries. And when he had completed these years of vigil, he went back to the community, and now he felt compelled to go to Tzfat. And there he came, and when he came to Tzfat, the charisma, the sense of the holiness of this man, the mystery which surrounded him, attracted immediately a large number of followers. And he and his followers became the circle of pious in this city of the pious. They would go out to visit the graves. And apparently, Luria claimed and people proclaimed for him that he could speak with the graves and people in them. He could speak with the animals. He could speak with the birds. They would go to this grave of Simeon Bar Yochai, and there great mysteries took place, and much was revealed that had not been known. He would spend all night in the synagogue, and people would come to him, and he would be able to see what their problem was. He would see what soul possessed them, whose soul, and he was able to exorcise that soul. They said that he himself was a reincarnation of Simeon Bar Yochai and of Elijah. He certainly looked upon himself as the forerunner of the Messiah. He lived only for a year and a half in Tzfat before he was taken off by one of those plagues which periodically came through the ancient world. Dying young is very important to the life of a saint, and he fulfilled that mission ably. It's said one day that when he was out in the fields with his friends and his disciples, it was Friday afternoon, and he said to them, let's go up to Jerusalem, the Shekhinah, the divine presence is there. And some said to him, we'll go. And others said to him, we have to go home and pack and tell our wives we can't simply leave. And he's reported to have said to his disciples, woe to you, this generation, it has so little merit. If you'd gone up with me immediately, the Messiah would have come. That kind of story gives a sense of the urgency and the immediacy which was part of this world. Now, what did these people think they could do to hasten the coming of the Messiah? How do you get from here to here? Very simply. According to Luria, when the world had been created and the Big Bang had taken place, it had been of such intensity that part of the pleroma, part of the divine energy, had spilled out of the circles of heaven, which were designed as its containers, and it got lost into space. And in space, part of this overflow of God had been surrounded by hard material shells. And the problem, the reason that redemption did not come to the world, is that God himself was not powerful enough to bring about redemption. Only once all of God was put back together again could God bring redemption. Now, how could God be put back together again? What could break open the shells and bring this light back to the light of God? The prayers of the Jews. The prayers specifically of the holy men of the Jews. The Bible, the Torah, was not simply what it seemed, language, history, a series of practical instructions. It was a revelation of mystery. It was a revelation of the mystery of the nature of the universe, and it told man how he could taken olam, tikkun olam, how he could put the world back in shape again. And by concentrating on tikkun olam, on bringing back God to God, the lost light to the light of the divine, the mystics would be able to strengthen God. So ultimately God would bring about the Messiah, would bring about redemption. So essentially, these holy men and the Jewish people now become the center of the universe. Imagine what's happened. A dispersed people, wanted nowheres, who have just suffered the worst tragedy in their history since the destruction of the temple. A people who, compared to the great powers of the world, are of no account. A people who exist, if they do exist, at the edge of tolerance, the toleration of some other power. This people develops a theosophy which imagines itself at the very center of the universe. Nothing can happen of significance unless Jews make it happen. Nothing can happen redemptively unless the holy men of the Jewish people make it happen. What do we have here? We have here an attempt to find dignity in a world where one is beaten constantly around the neck. When one has nothing, one affirms something. When one is frightened, one affirms power. When one feels deprived of God, one declares oneself essential to God. And in this, what might we call it? This mishigas? In this crazy theology, Jews for the next 200, 300 years found that which is the ultimate sanity, dignity, and a sense of purpose. No rational system, no philosophy could have provided this to those Jews. They had only to look out themselves, wearing a Jew badge, cursed openly on the street, treated as social outcasts, incapable of managing their lives, prohibited from engaging in most occupations, to know that they were of no account. We can't live if we're of no account, if our lives have no purpose, no sense, no meaning. And if there's no meaning given to us in the outside world, where can we find meaning but in the world within? The imagination provides us the context of meaning. And Tzfat was the place where this imagination worked out the mystical scheme, the mysterious theosophy, which allowed Jews to survive with some dignity until the emancipation and more recent times. Now, I will not defend this thesis of the Sfat teachers as reasonable. It certainly would not be reasonable for us. But what strikes me as strange is when I first learned about the Zohar and about Sfat, When I first tried to understand this strange, bizarre teaching which lay at its roots, I could not imagine Zohar and all of the Mishigas, all of the nonsense, which made so much sense to these people long ago. And I wonder, therefore, if there is not something to be learned from Tzfat, that strange medieval community which is not immediately relevant to our own lives. Why this interest in mysticism? Not only Jewish mysticism, but the mysticism of the East. Obviously, the times are again tragic. Obviously, people no longer feel themselves in control of their lives. Obviously, they're turning more and more to the imagination and less to intelligence. The think tanks are in ill repute. The soul is again being hawked about as this, the basis of all sense. And it's not so long ago that we had a whole spate of books here in America which claimed that it was our intelligence that was misleading us. We had to listen to the imagination, to feeling. We had to be genuine. We had to be in tune with our senses. Remember The Greening of America and all the books of that kind? The imagination and the intelligence, the two capacities of the mind, must somehow work together for real progress to take place. But in times when the intelligence does not provide answers, in times like ours where there is no rational way which any of us can imagine to avoid the nuclear war which we all fear, it's not surprising that people are turning to the cults. What is Tzfat? It was a Jewish mystical cult. They're turning to the bizarre, they're turning to the imagination and to its fantasies to provide them a sense of meaning, a sense of worth that the external world does not provide to them. Now perhaps the history of Tzfat is the most encouraging thing that we have. Because after the two centuries of fervor, God sent earthquakes. In the 18th century, in the 19th century, Tzfat was ruined, leveled, as if God was saying, enough yet. Let's get on with the world as we have to get on with it. And today, Tzfat is, as you know, a lovely artist colony. And art is a wonderful way to use the imagination and to combine it with intelligence. But at the same time that the synagogues of Tzfat are empty, I worry that the synagogues of Jews throughout the world are not using the capacities of the imagination in the most effective way that we might. I'm not advocating that we plunge into the bizarre. I do believe that our 20th century has turned to the imagination, but done it in an undisciplined kind of way. We want to break all the rules, to take all kinds of strange leaps into the unknown. What about using the imagination and the rules themselves to accept them and to see how much more they could mean if we consecrated family, if we truly allow the imagination to play with the moral life and all of its value and all of its meaning? Perhaps in that way, we might begin to see a way out of the dead end in which our world seems to feel itself. And we would not find ourselves plunging more and more towards a worldwide Tzfat, with one country after another picking up some kind of mystical frenzy, plunging ahead in the name of imagination into world suicide. Amen.
Thank you.
May the time not be distant, O God, when the name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear, error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know that to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage. O may all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. This time of sacred memory, we recall those who are bound to us by the ties of love and sweet remembrance. The thought of them moves us to gentle impulses and a wider fellowship with sorrow. They whisper to us of a world where years and horizons have no meaning, and where the heart's desires come abidingly into their own. Help us to understand, O Lord, that grief and love go hand in hand. The sorrow of loss is but a token of the love that is stronger than death. Even though we cry in the bereavement of our hearts when our beloved are taken from this earth, may it be as a child cries who knows his father is near and who clings unafraid to a trusted hand. In this spirit, O thou art the master of our destiny, do we commit all that is precious to us into thy keeping as we repeat the words, hallowed by the generations. Yit gadal vit kadash shmecha ba, b'yolmo divrach yurtev yamlich malachutei, Chayechon v'yomechon v'chayei d'chol Beit Yisrael v'agalah v'zman kachri v'imru, amen. Ehei shemei rabba mevorach le'olam ul'olmei olmaya. Yitbarach v'yishtabach v'yipoar v'yitromam v'yitnasei. V'yitadar v'yitaleh v'yitalal shemei d'kudusha b'richu. Leila min kol birchata v'shivata tush b'chata v'nechemata da'amiran v'olma v'imru, amen. To the souls of Harry A. Felber, Philip Hirschfield, and Maurice Rosen, who passed away from our midst during this last week. And the souls of Charles M. Roscoff, Bertha L. Chesson, Celia Abrams, Alvin F. Melman, Sarah R. Backrack, Leopold A. Stone, Leo H. Schlang, Arthur L. Mandelswag, Sophie Himmel, Francis Block, Wilton Harrison Kahn, Victor N. Eichler, Gary Sands, Sarah Beechler, Matilda Stone Fischel, Sarah Goldstein, Abraham Goldberg, Carl A. Sperber, Abraham G. Talisman, Rose Shawl Fine, Mildred G. Miller, Marcus Haber, Jean R. Behrens, and Mildred Apple, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week, and to the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection, may peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still have unearthed the acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehei shalom rabba min shemaya v'chayim. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. Ose shalom b'mromav hu ya'ase shalom. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru, amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn, and may he comfort all the bereaved among us. This is a fairly quiet week at the temple, thank God. And next Sunday at these services, I'm going to conclude this series on the four holy cities, talk about Jerusalem, and I'll try to tell you some of the stories of Jerusalem that you may not know, some of the more hidden, more interesting stories that the guides do not tell you. I may remind you that a week from Friday, we will have our first Friday. Our guest for the first Friday in February will be Dr. David Patterson, who is at Oxford Don, a good friend, professor of modern Hebrew literature, head of the Postgraduate Center for Hebrew Study in Oxford, and that he will speak to us on the theme, if the Israel Academy were to give a Pulitzer Prize, some idea of where and what is being written in Israel today and its quality and its subject matter. And now, because some of you have been asking for it, and I hope that those of you who have asked for it will sing out, we're going to end up these services by singing in Keloheinu with the choir, and let's rise. God and God of our fathers, thou who did give us mind and intelligence and imagination, and asked us to develop both of these, that we may live with a sense of meaning, that our lives may have worth. Boachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom, as your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.